No?
Well, you haven't decided to pony up the money to tell them
what I already knew. My great-grandparents told me where my roots. My roots are Scotch, English, Irish, and German. In pretty much equal measure. In the year 1700, my ancestors were located 70 miles away from where my wife's ancestors were, in England. I wonder if they knew each other. So I married into the family, it looks like. Pretty shallow gene pool, I guess, at that end. People today go to Ancestry.com to find their genealogy, but 3,000 years ago, you were dependent upon written records, like the ones that we have before us here in the Chronicles. That's what Chronicles means. Lists of your genealogy, really, is what it amounts to. It's to be noted that these are historical documents as reliable as your birth certificate. These are it's not mythology, it's not made up, it's not anything except historical fact. It's not speculation, not myth or fantasy. In fact, the Jews relied on these historical documents, historically accurate documents, to firmly establish family and especially priestly lines. The high priest, even in the time of Jesus, had to be able to stand before the authorities and recite his ancestry from himself all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest. And they had to be able to do that from memory. I can't even imagine. That's how important these chronicles were to Orthodox Judaism. It is history. Now, the bulk of the chronicler's history is devoted to the reigns of David and Solomon, because those were the glory days of Israel. They looked back, it's still due to the present day, as David being the ultimate king and Solomon his son the penultimate king, despite the fact they were less than perfect men. In fact, the chronicler kind of selectively edits his material to make them look as good as possible. Exactly what I would want you to do if you were writing my biography. Skip all the bad stuff, just focus on the good stuff and tell people I was a nice guy. That's kind of what the chronicler has done here. So this is not exactly the same as the material that you find in the Kings for that reason. You know, he's trying to show God's original intention is a monarchy. And David prefigures the monarchy of Jesus Christ. When he comes, he's going to rule over all of the earth. And my prayer is he comes soon. But when he does, he's going to rule from Jerusalem over all of the nations of the world. And you and I, who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are going to rule and reign with him. What part of the country or the planet or some island in the Bahamas you'll be ruler of, I don't know. I know this, you'll love it. You will absolutely love it. But the law that we will be executing for him, that's what the executive branch is supposed to do, by the way. Execute faithfully the laws passed by Congress. Anyway, that's another discussion for another day. Don't want to get deep into that lest I go to jail for violation of IRS laws that tell me what I can say and can't say. But what I can do is tell you everything about what the scriptural text says before us. In chapter 11, which is where we're at tonight, you'll remember that we left off about verse 9 last week. And I just don't want to be quick to leave verse 9 because it's the key to success in your life and mine. I want reaffirmed in my own heart, while David had been running from Saul, who had degraded spiritually to the point he's become a murderer. He had murdered 70 priests at Nob. 70 priests of God he put to the death because they thought, well, he's covering up for David, and he saw him as traitors. You just shake your head. What happened to you, Saul? He started out with every conceivable advantage, chosen by God, anointed by Samuel, surrounded by valiant men whose hearts God had touched, and yet to fall into such apostasy that in the end he's consulting the witch at Endor? What happened to you? How the mighty have fallen is what David lamented after Saul's death atop Mount Gilboa. How the mighty are fallen. Can I tell you this? They usually fall long before they physically perish. At any point in his life, he could have repented. It's never too late until you pass through death's door. You know, it's not too late for anybody. I don't give up on anybody until they're dead, and I can't do anything about it past that. But we should never give up on anybody. David ran from Saul, I don't know, somewhere between 15 and 20 years. Talk about a test to your faith. And David did nothing wrong. Now, when's the last time an employer of yours came after you with a hatchet in his hand for 15 to 20 years? Chased you all over Colorado Springs, so you moved to Kansas, and he chases you there. You moved to Florida, and he chases you there. Everywhere David moved, Saul was hot on his heels. You and I have never had that happen to us. What a test of his faith that must have been. God allows you and I to be tested on a lesser level. I'm grateful. I'm grateful. But the key to David's success, the key to our success, is found in verse 9. And last week it was our highlighter passage. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. Notice it's not the Lord sort of mighty. It's the Lord Almighty. There is no problem that you and I could ever face. He's not already greater than and has already been there. Been there, done that. That's what God's t-shirt says. He's been as far back as you could go. He's been as far forward as you can imagine. And in all places at the same time. He oversees and superintends all of his creation. To have that God on your side is invaluable. It is privilege beyond measure. And get this. He loves you. He loves you. It's not because you're lovable. And it's not because of your performance as a Christian. You're made in the image of God, and he always meant for you to be in intimate fellowship with him. That's why he sent his son, Jesus, to die for you and I. Our sins had put distance between us and God. Jesus came to wash away all of our sins, so we believe in him. He is our Lord, our God, our Savior, our Sovereign. The shepherd that leads his sheep. Doesn't Philippians 4:13 tell us, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength? Life is fraught with things you and I did not anticipate. Death and sorrow and hurt and disease and sickness, and the list goes on and on and on. How come we don't lose faith? Because our faith is in Christ Jesus. This is temporary. Whatever you and I endure this side of death's gate is temporary. That's figured for us, prefigured for us, in the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Remember that? They wandered in the desert for 40 years. They stayed in tents. They never had a city, never had a home. They stayed in tents. Even the tabernacle, where the dwelling of God was, the tent of meeting where Moses would go in and meet with God, it was a tent. In fact, in the New Testament, when they celebrated tabernacles, they celebrated what the Jews had done for 40 years. And the reminder was this, our wilderness wanderings are temporary. Don't set roots down in this world. Live for the next. And God will see you through all of the trials and tribulations of this world. It's through great trials, Jesus said, that you enter the kingdom of God. This is our wilderness wanderings, but we've got the promise of the Lord God Almighty. We're going to make it to the promised land. We will. That was the promise that God had given Israel. So the Old Testament, in many different ways, is a shadow, a type, if you will, of what's coming in the New Testament, what future glory looks like. That's why I like the Old Testament, not just because I'm a history nut, although I am. I'm the geek who went through my college classes. I was the guy with the glasses held together with the duct tape in the middle. It had the pen protector, and yeah, I was that guy. But I fell in love with history only after I got saved. I slept through all of my history classes just like you did. You hated history. I hated history. We all did. Yep, got it. But when I got saved, God gave me a love, an overwhelming love for the history of the Bible. It's his story, beginning to end. Absolutely. I just wanted to revisit chapter 9 to give you hope. The Lord God Almighty is with you. What you don't want to do is say, yeah, but I don't feel like the Lord God is with me. Okay, look at verse 9 again carefully. Look at every word carefully. Where did you see the word feeling? Did I miss that? Maybe it's in the Hebrew text, but it didn't make its way into the NIV. No, it's not in the Hebrew text either. I checked. Your feelings can be used by Satan to undermine your faith. The just shall live by faith. Haggai told us in the Old Testament, and it's repeated for us in the New Testament. It's not by feelings that we walk. I got to be careful of that one. Because some morning you can wake up and you go, no, I don't feel like anybody loves me. God does. Yeah, but I don't feel like that. You got to stop at that moment and exercise your faith. And say, the Word of God says, he loves me, I'm good, I'm a part of his family, Jesus is my Lord and God and Savior. The Lord Almighty is with me. I've got his promise on that. Doesn't matter how I feel. Kind of, it's like feelings are the caboose on a train. Faith is what drives this train, okay? Faith. I don't care about the feelings. Your feelings will always catch up with the locomotive. You follow me? It's attached, but it's the caboose. It doesn't drive the train. Don't let it drive the train. Faith. Without faith, Hebrews says, it is hard. No, it's hard, maybe. It says impossible. And it doesn't matter how much you have. You say, well, I don't have as much faith as you, Pastor Jim. Well, I got next to none. Let me tell you. It's not the size of my faith that matters to God. It's the object of my faith. Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. Now, last I checked, those are little bitty tiny guys. It's, you know, little things. Jesus said, if you got that much faith, you can tell Pikes Peak to upend itself into Prospect Lake. And it'll happen. Yep. Well, how much faith do I really have then? The universe is not small enough to describe it. But all I really need is tiny faith, because it's faith in a God who moves mountains. It's not my faith that moves mountains. It's my God. It's my faith that releases God to do what he always wanted to do on your behalf anyway. Faith becomes simple and childlike if you look at it that way. Let's move on in verse 10. As it lists, and you're thinking, I'm already bored, it says David's mighty men, and what follows is a whole list of names that you cannot pronounce, neither can I. I looked them all up in Hebrew thinking there was an easier way to pronounce them. It just gets worse in the Hebrew. I thought, well, maybe if I look at what all of these names mean, some like lyrical poem will come out of it, some divine revelation. Nope. Nothing like that. I couldn't make nothing of it, except that these are the names of people, as common as your name and mine. It's not your name that makes you famous or popular. It's not your name, it's who you are in Christ Jesus. But recorded in history for us 3,000 years ago. Now check that out. We've been reading this list of names for 3,000 years. Boy, that would be important. I mean, do you think they're going to remember your name or mine 3,000 years from now? Sure they will. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's eternal. It's going to outlast these guys. Their names have lasted 3,000 years. Yours is going to last forever. Imagine that. There ain't no book in the world that your name's written in. But your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's going to be there forever. So I apparently, measuring it by scale, you're going to be like about 10 jillion times more famous than these guys. Wow. Tom Brady may or may not make it to heaven, but your name will be at least as famous as his and more when you get to heaven. These are, verse 10, the chiefs of David's mighty men. They together with all of Israel gave his kingship strong support and extended it over the whole land as the Lord had promised. And this is the list of David's mighty men. It's not that their names are tremendously important. The first one is Jashobeam. Yours has a J, but there is no J in the Hebrew alphabet, so his name would be pronounced Jashobeam. He was a Hachmonite, the chief of the officers. Talk about a fierce warrior. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed in one encounter. If you go into battle, this is the guy you want on your side. This is the guy that makes SEAL Team 6 look like sissies. This is an amazing individual with nothing more than a sword in one hand and a spear in the other. What I like about this guy and the reason he heads the list is he is fiercely loyal to David. Fiercely loyal. That's the kind of men I want to surround myself with. Men and women that in this church that serve in these various departments and capacities, I want them to be fiercely loyal to the Lord and his work. It's a unique work that God is doing in this pastor and in this church, but I want them fiercely loyal in their obedience to the Lord, his commands, and in acknowledgement of the shepherds that he has raised up here. Fearless, entirely devoted to David. Isn't that the kind of people you want around you? Good friends. Confidence. People that got your back, whether in battle or not. Vigilant defenders. Fearless spiritual warriors. Men and women of prayer. That's my circle of friends. That's you guys, quite frankly. That's why you're here on a Wednesday night when it's 10 degrees. You're either a nutcase or you are fiercely loyal in your faith and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, eager to hear his word, eager to hear his voice, eager to praise his name. You are the mighty men. Maybe not of King David, but certainly of Pastor Jim. Can I just say thank you? Thank you. You bless me so much. You are an amazing group of people, and I love you so much. Verse 12, next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men, and he's with David at Pasdamim when the Philistines gathered there for battle. Philistines, you pronounce that name differently today. Palestinians. Exactly the same root word. Palestinians, the historic enemies of the Jewish people. October 7th should reaffirm that. When the Philistines gathered there for battle, there was Eleazar, and at a place where there was a field full of barley, the troops fled from the Philistines, but they took their stand in the middle of the field. They defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord, say the Lord, the Lord brought about a great victory. They stood in faith. You do your part, God will sure do his part. Don't worry about it. You swing the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You hold high the shield of faith. Put on that helmet of salvation. You take your stand against the attacks of the enemy, and you will be victorious. I love that prayer, that power that is found in us. Verse 15, and then three of the 30 chiefs of these, it says, came down to David to the rock at the cave of Adullam while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephidim. This goes back a long way. David, when he first ran from Saul for his life, he was hiding in this cave of Adullam. And it says there that 400 warriors, men and women and children, came to David at this cave. When David was at his lowest, God raised up faithful people to encourage him. And you know what kind of people David had surrounding himself in that day? Those that were in debt and discontented. And there was one other adjective that was used in their description. They were disgruntled and in debt and discontented. And you think, really? Is that the kind of people you want around you? They were discontented with the reign of Saul. That's what they were discontented with. He had charged and taxed them so much that he had become an onerous thing to the people. Give us a break on the taxes, but the taxes served the king's purposes, but not the people's. The people were not taken care of. And so these people finally said, I've had enough. I'm not following that guy anymore. David has been raised up by God. I'm going to follow him. And so they met him. Well, David was at his lowest. You think having church in a metal building like this is too humbling? Imagine me saying, tomorrow we're going to have church at Cave of the Winds. It'll be 10 degrees. It'll be underground. Yes, it'll be dark. But hey, you know, it'll be okay. Just meet me there. Well, if you got a brain in your head, none of you would show up tomorrow to do that. But that's what these guys did with David. They'd had enough of Saul. They didn't necessarily follow David because he was a perfect man, but they saw in him a man that God had used for his glory, a man who had a heart after God's own heart. And it was an amazing picture. I mean, the Lord brought about a great victory. It always happens that way when the battle belongs to the Lord. Don't try to fight the enemy yourself. Put on the whole armor of God, certainly. But you want God to grant the victory because your faith is in him. Your hope is in him. Your eyes are on him. And you'll be amazed at what he is able to do. I want to draw your attention there to verse 15. As these guys came down to him, that says in verse 16, at that time David was in the stronghold. It was a difficult place to access. And the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. Bethlehem, that's where David was born. This little, tiny, nobody town of Bethlehem. And David was longing for his hometown. It says in verse 17, David longed for a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem and said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Oh, his heart just longed for the people, for the place, for the things that God had done in his life there. And, it would be like me saying, man, I'd give my left leg for a drink of water halfway through the praise and worship set up there tonight, which was pitched a little higher than I realized. I apologize. Singing falsetto or, sing like a man down here in the basement. That would be just fine. Cover one way or another. But it was an offhand comment. Man, Bethlehem. Man, what I wouldn't do for a drink of water from Bethlehem. Well, three of his guys decided to take him up on that without telling him. They said, David wants a drink of water? We're going to get him a drink of water. Only problem is the Philistines have encircled the entire city. How do you get in there? You can take your life in your own hands. You go by night. You hope you're quick in and quick out. So the three, verse 18, broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. David must have been absolutely speechless. You did that for me? You took your life in your own hands? For a stupid drink of water, it was just a passing comment. I didn't really expect anybody to do it. But these guys loved David enough. No sacrifice was too great. Jesus loved his heavenly Father and you and I so much that no sacrifice was too great. In your devotion to the Lord, you need to be able to reach the point where you say no sacrifice is too great. Whether that sacrifice is of your time, your physical energy, your health, your finances, a thousand other things. Quite frankly, God's given me everything I've ever had since before I was born. I'm his and he is mine, and whatever he wants to do with me, I'm good with that. I really am. I'm good with that. But they carried this jug of water back to David. And what a humble response. But David refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. God forbid that I should do this, he said. Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives and because they risked their lives in devotion to bring a flask of water back to David? He would not drink it. But what he did do is he poured it out before the Lord. It tells us back in the books of the Kings as a sacrifice. And I got to tell you, when you're thirsty for a drink of water, pouring water out before the Lord in a desert is a sacrifice. You and I just turned the tap. Yeah, guess what? They didn't have a tap back then. David poured it out before the Lord. What David is saying in that action is, I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of these men's devotion or their sacrifice in taking their lives in their own hands to go get me a drink of water. Who am I? I'm nobody. So he poured it out before the Lord. He realized, I'm not worthy of such devotion or sacrifice, but God is. But God is. So I'll take what they meant to give me, and I will give that to the Lord, because God is worthy of that. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. Verse 20 lists Abishai, and he is a mighty warrior. I just encourage you sometime to do a search in your concordance on Abishai. He is a radical figure. He's the brother of Joab, who winds up being a man of self-serving principles, a man who didn't mind murdering others that were next in line for his job. But his brother Abishai was cut from a different cloth entirely. Winds up being a mighty man of God and used greatly by God. But I wanted to point him out. It says he raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed. I just can't imagine that. It's one thing if you've got a 9mm on your hip and 40 magazines, high-capacity magazines of ammo against you to pull down 300 enemies. He's got a spear, man. That's it. He raised his spear, one spear, against 300 people. That either takes the stupidest man on earth to do that or the bravest man on earth to do that who's full of faith. You remember when God told Moses, why don't you go talk to Pharaoh? Moses came up with the excuse, you know, I can't speak. I got some kind of speech impediment thing maybe going on, or I feel uncomfortable speaking to famous people that are wealthy and could have your head on a platter like Pharaoh, whatever. And God said, who made mouths? So sometimes I think God is showing us, it's not you or me. He's not limited by our physical excuses or infirmities, real though they might be. God can do anything he desires in, on, and through us. One spear. He told Moses at the burning bush experience, Moses, what do you have in your hand? And Moses goes, what? I got nothing. It's a shepherd's staff. It's a stick. It's a walking stick. It's just a stick. And you want me to go to Pharaoh with what? A stick? Oh, I'm sure he'll be impressed. God will use anything that's in your hand for his glory. And he went into Pharaoh's presence, took that staff, and he threw it down. It became a serpent. And I'll bet Moses was thinking, boy, there's a trick. I'd like to see Pharaoh do that. Well, Pharaoh's magicians were able to pull off some reasonable facsimile of that, but Moses and Aaron's staff ate up their serpents. Remember that? And then Moses picks the thing back up by the tail, and it becomes a stick again. Now, I don't know why that didn't impress Pharaoh. I just said, dude, you got my full attention now. Tell me again what you came for. You know, I would rethink things at that point. He did not. He just hardened his heart. Many still do to the present day. He took that spear against 300 men whom he killed, and he became as famous as the three. He was doubly honored above the three and became their commander, though Abishai was not included among them. He was over them. And then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter. You'll read about him a lot later on in the time of Solomon. Winds up being Solomon's personal bodyguard and a king over the whole army right underneath Solomon. He also performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Wow. And he struck down an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall. Although the Egyptian had a spear like a weaver's rod in his hand, Benaiah went up against him with a club, and he snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. I'll bet nobody messed with Benaiah. I'll bet nobody decided, hey, you want to arm wrestle? Or, you know, oh, no. This guy stood head and shoulders above other people, maybe with the exception of Abishai. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He, too, was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included amongst the three. When I talk about the 30, we're talking about David's personal bodyguard. Those closest around him, like the President of the United States, is protected by the Secret Service. or is supposed to be protected by the members of the Secret Service. But I guess it depends on who you are as to what level of protection you actually get. But that's a sermon for another time as well. So think about these guys that are in this list as simply David's personal bodyguards. But these were guys that he trusted. And what stands out to me even more than these, they're called the Kerethites and Pelethites. That's what they're called in 2 Samuel 15. Here's why that's important to me. These guys are Philistines. What? Are you kidding me? David's personal bodyguard are Philistines? Let's look at it another way. They're non-Jews. In other words, they're Gentiles. So what you have in this list of famous men that follows that passage from verse 26 on to the end of the chapter is a mix of Jews and Gentiles. David used them both. Can I word that differently? God used them both. Just as in the New Testament, God takes Jews and he takes Gentiles and he says, you're no longer two, you're no longer separate, I'm going to make you one body called the church. I think David had that same heart of God in making the two one. Okay, I'm a Jewish king, he's thinking to himself, but my goal is to be the great uniter, not because of political rhetoric or somebody in my speechwriting group thought that was a catchy phrase, but in fact, take Jews and Gentiles and bring them together. That's who David surrounded himself with. That's the people that God used. So you and I, this side of the cross, can say to ourselves, black, white, young, old, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. In fact, it says that in Scripture, that in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. I think that is so cool. That's why I don't have a racist bone in my body. We're all made in the image of God. Every single person on this planet is made in the image of God. Sin has marred that image, I'll give you that for sure. But we've been made in the image of God. You know, I've told racist people before, because of my years spent as a paramedic and in cadaver research in medical school, in surgical classes, I've sat through hundreds and hundreds of surgeries. I can tell you this. Once you remove the skin from a human body, you can't tell if they're black or white. You can't tell if they're Asian. You can't tell nothing. They all bleed red. They all have the same muscle, tissue, bones, brain, are made in the image of God. Two eyes, one nose, two ears, one mouth. You can't tell the difference. And as soon as you see somebody without skin on, you are amazed at how people can be racist when we are identical beneath a layer of skin. But we tend to look at things on that superficial level of the skin. We admire the beauty of the outside and neglect the beauty of the inner person. We sometimes admire the wrong things and start thinking like the world. You know, none of these guys started out as mighty men. It took time, but over time, they became mighty men. As we can become mighty men and women after God's heart, over time, we do that by the study of God's word and prayer and worship and adoration, putting ourselves in his presence. But so many of these were distressed, it says, indebted, discontented. They didn't start out as mighty men. They became mighty men. The same way that you and I can. I love the fact that so many of them were non-Israelite. It speaks to me of the body of Christ. We've been reading about these famous guys. I won't bore you with the list of names, except maybe look at verse 41. You got a Philistine mentioned there, who comes from the region of southern Turkey. His name is Uriah the Hittite. In other words, he was one of David's closest friends, closest confidants and member of his inner circle. That's who he betrayed, whose wife he took, had Uriah murdered and took his wife Bathsheba to be his own. So it tells you how deep the betrayal of David was. This guy was one of his closest bodyguards, most faithful, loyal, and valiant men. And yet when David was confronted with his sin, he repented and was forgiven. That's good news for you and I, because chances are good you have sinned against the Lord since you've been saved. If you repent of those sins, you take that to the cross, Jesus will wash you as white as the snow outside this building. That's the promise of God. That's what love does. I've messed up time without number, and I am so grateful for his grace, his love, and his mercy. He has never treated me according to my sins. Don't think you're as famous as these guys. You don't think in this celebrity day and age that you're as important as they are. Yes, you are, because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it'll be there for eternity. That makes you important. Don't think you're important, then why did Christ die for you? If you don't think you're important, tell me why Christ died for you. He apparently thought you were important enough to give his own life for. You're precious to God. You're adopted into his family. You're kids of the king. You are royalty. But also out of this chapter, I get the fact that God surrounds me with all of the resources that I need. He surrounds you with all of the resources that you need to successfully get from here to glory. I know that sometimes the tests and the trials come, the hard times, the financial setbacks, the health issues, and these things can knock you back. I understand that. But 2 Peter 1:3 says, by his divine power, the Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of the one who called us by his own honor and glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, when my strength is absent, I find that yours is still sufficient. When my understanding is run out, when it seems like it's the darkest hour, I have found you right there with me. You're with us in the lion's den. You're with us when the financial or physical setbacks come. You're with us through thick and thin. You're with us in the storm. You've never left us, and you never will. You died to make us a part of your family. And in your death, you washed away all of my sins for eternity. My name is written in your book, Lord Jesus. I'm not worthy. I never have been. But you've made me worthy. You've declared me worthy. You've clothed me. You've clothed each one of us in your own righteousness.